Here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we go live with Steve Gregg as he answers your Bible questions. It's the Narrow Path. In just a moment.
Moving into a retirement community can be a big step. You want to find the place that's perfect for you. Maybe you're looking for a beautiful place where the social activities are life-enriching and the health and wellness program is like no other. This is Laura Matthews, Marketing Director of Parkview Christian Retirement Community. Parkview is such an excellent value for seniors and one special place. Imagine your own apartment complete with meals and housekeeping for as little as $16.50 per month. To set up a tour of our independent living campus and to inquire about our assisted living community, call me, Laura Matthews, at 503-225-7160 or visit us online at parkviewretirement.org. As a nonprofit for over 70 years, our motto says it best. Seniors our concern, Christ our motivation. Parkview Christian Retirement Community.
Equal housing opportunity.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Listen online at TrueTalk800.com.
Do you have type 1 or type 2 diabetes? Is your stomach full after just a few bites? Are you overwhelmed by nausea, vomiting, and abdominal pain? You may be suffering from diabetic gastroparesis. Doctors are looking for volunteers for an important research study evaluating an investigational drug for these symptoms. Go to mystomachstudy.com to see if you qualify. You must be at least 18 years old, have type 1 or type 2 diabetes, and have experienced some or all of these symptoms for at least 3 months. Study-related drugs, doctor visits, and tests will be provided to you at no cost. Compensation for time and travel may be available for qualified participants. For more information and to see if you qualify, call 503-966-4009 or visit mystomachstudy.com. That's 503-966-4009 or visit mystomachstudy.com. Call today, 503-966-4009. mystomachstudy.com.
Let's face it, we love Alexa, and we'd love to let her find your favorite radio station. This one, of course. She could find us easier if we taught her a simple skill. To get started, simply say,
Alexa, Alexa, enable the True Talk Portland skill.
And after she confirms, you can then say,
Alexa, play True Talk Portland.
That's all you have to do, and Alexa will learn how to find us. You can listen to us through your Amazon Echo, Echo Show, Echo Dot, and Amazon Tap devices. Alexa, what is your favorite radio station?
That's easy. AM 800. True Talk.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, we can talk about them together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we can do that as well. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have lines open for you, but we have calls waiting already, so we're going to go talk to Larry in Concord, California. Larry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yesterday I heard you make a response to somebody about the word in Greek, monogenes, which is sometimes translated only begotten, but more recently translated just as unique or one and only.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering if you were aware that there's something very special about that particular word and the way that God uses it in Scripture. It is applied to five different people, and one of them is Isaac.
Okay.
And Isaac obviously wasn't the only begotten of Abraham.
Uh-huh.
Although he was kind of unique, because he was the son of the promise.
Right.
But anyway, have you ever, in studying words in Scripture, gone and looked at all the different places where they have been used and determined that God's meaning of the word is perhaps different from our English and or Greek interpretation of the words?
Well, I mean, when I do a word study, I do look up all the places in Scripture where a word is used in order to discover what it means. And I do consider that there are times when Paul or one of the writers of the Bible might have his own angle or his own nuance of a word. I never have concluded that the word is used entirely differently than the Greek lexicons would render it.
Okay. Well, in the case of monogenes, if you look at the other four people, well, actually all five people, Jesus, as well as the other four people that it applies to, every one of those persons was either dead or nearly dead or about to be dead and then rescued and brought back to life.
Okay.
So that's a very interesting property associated with...
So you're talking about Jairus' daughter? Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow.
The widow's son, Jairus' daughter,
Isaac,
the man's son that was throwing himself in the fire and just about the, demon-possessed, and then, of course, Isaac, who was about to be slain on the altar.
Right, in Hebrews 11,
Right. So all of them had some kind of peril associated with them, and God rescued them from that.
So you're thinking perhaps that when it applies to Jesus or these other cases, it may have something to do with resurrection?
Yes.
Well, it might. We do know that Jesus is referred to as the first begotten from the dead.
Yes.
And twice in Scripture. Jesus refers to himself that way in Revelation, and then Paul refers to him that way in Colossians. So we also know that in Psalm 2, in verse 7, God says to Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And Paul quotes that in Acts 13:33, I believe it is, and he says that this refers to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When God says, "This day I've begotten you," it means from the dead. Now, I don't know if that would mean that monogenes also always means that, like when it's applying to some of these other people, but it's true they were either dead, or like Jairus' daughter or the son of the widow of Nain. But these in those cases they are referred to as the monogenes of their parents before they rose from the dead.
Yes.
So it doesn't strike me that the word would particularly allude to resurrection from the dead, though there is that commonality perhaps in the cases where we find it in the New Testament that everyone either died or was threatened with death.
Yeah, I'm sure that, there were other only sons and or daughters in Scripture, but this term was never applied to them. And, and yet these particular five people have this unique aspect to them.
Well, I mean, certainly since the data is limited to those five people, and since they do have something in common with each other, you could probably make a conclusion like that, but I don't know if it could be... I don't know if it could be proven over against the more, generic meaning of monogenes in their case, but it's an interesting observation.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call, Larry.
You're welcome.
I know. All right. Our next caller is Paul from Seattle, Washington. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Thanks for all you do for the Christian community. I was wondering if, have you seen the movie End of the Spear, which is about the slaying of five missionaries in 1956.
You know, I never actually saw the movie. I remember hearing when it came out. I'm very familiar with the story because I'm familiar with Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot. Of course, Nate Saint was one of the missionaries who died there, too.
Right.
I have not seen the movie.
Okay. Well, at the end of the movie, Steve Faith is dialoguing with one of the Indians about the murder, and the Indian tells him that he saw the spirit of, and this was one of the Indians that killed the missionaries, saw the spirit of Nate Saint rising, or an angel was taking him up before he was dead.
That's interesting.
So that, I wondered what you, of course, you had thought about that.
Well, I don't, you know, it's hard to know what to, make of, you know, the mystical experience of, at that time, a non-Christian native. Of
right.
course, the native became a Christian, but he was been a pagan at the time they saw it. But it could be that he saw something, that God allowed him to see something genuine, so that he, for one thing, just as a sign to him,
right.
And secondly, perhaps to encourage Nate Saint's family to hear such a thing as that. I don't know. I've often thought that when Christians die as martyrs, especially gruesome ways. Now, these guys didn't die gruesomely. They were speared to death, which was somewhat quick. But, I mean, there are Christians who are, you know, slowly killed, you know, by wild beasts and things like that. I sometimes wonder, you know, if God does something special in their case to make it not like it would be for, as we would imagine it. That is to say, well, we know for one thing, even Christians and non-Christians alike, when you get a serious injury, often your body goes into shock so you don't even feel it for a while. You know, people have sometimes gotten their arms cut off and didn't realize it until they looked over and saw it was gone because they felt no pain initially. Sometimes, you know, God may have built into humans something of a mechanism like that to make it possible for them to endure horrible things. And if a person's dying of these things, maybe they die before the pain sets in. Maybe God, you know, the moment before they die, God takes their spirit out of them, which would be technically when they die, but they might, they might not appear to die before that. I don't know. I had not heard that particular story. I knew that the natives had gotten saved and so forth, and I'd be interested in hearing that testimony, but I wouldn't know exactly what to make of it. I guess I could say it may be, it may tell us something
thing,
that really happens. What's
yeah,
that?
The other interesting thing was that the natives, or the savages, and a few other savage witnesses that were around there, they heard the sound. They didn't know what it was, but that later on when they became the Christians, they found out that it was like singing of choir music. So that made me think about when the shepherds told about Jesus and the angels were singing.
Yeah.
And so a lot of churches nowadays are getting rid of their choirs. Maybe that's not just such a good thing.
Well, yeah, I mean, I hadn't heard those two testimonies about it. I'm familiar with the story of the martyrdom, but since I didn't see the movie, I didn't hear that interview.
Yeah.
That's fascinating. Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah, okay, thanks, bye.
All right, God bless you. All right, our next caller is Javier from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve.
Uh-huh.
The question I have is in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It starts out by saying, "He will render to each one according to his works." And I'm just trying to see how that plays in with the salvation by faith alone without works in chapter 3 and on.
Yeah, well, when Paul talks about salvation by faith apart from works, he sometimes makes it clear he means apart from the works of the law. He's trying to dissuade the Jewish element in his readership from thinking that keeping the law of Moses is somehow something that gives you favor with God. Now, by the law of Moses, he is talking about specifically the ritual things that the Israelites were told to do, which others didn't have to do, things like circumcision, keeping festivals, eating kosher, and things like that. And these are rituals that God has not given to every man, but gave to Israel to be distinctive of their chosen status. And because the Jews knew this, they knew that Gentiles didn't practice these things, they saw these elements in the law as the things that distinguish them as God's people. And therefore, it made it very difficult for them to accept on equal terms in the church Gentile Christians who were not circumcised and did not keep the festivals and did not keep a kosher diet and all of that. And so that was what was going on in the church. And Paul's writing to make it very clear, for example, in chapter 3, he makes it very clear that an uncircumcised man could still be regarded as circumcised in God's sight if he's keeping the righteousness of the law. Now, the righteousness of the law would be different than the rituals of the law. The rituals are these things that were not particularly moral issues, but were special ceremonial things that God wanted Israel to do to set them apart from Gentiles. The righteousness or the moral issues of the law would be things like you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't bear false witness, you don't do injustice to people. Those would be moral issues. Now, Paul everywhere indicates that we need to pursue a moral and godly life, and our behavior is going to demonstrate whether we're God's people or not. We're not saved, however, and he makes it very clear in chapters 3 and following, we're not saved by keeping the law, the works of the law, as he calls it. We're saved apart from the works of the law. And the works of the law he's talking about are not simply good behavior, but the special works that God gave to Israel that were merely ceremonial. So when Paul diminishes the value of the works of the law in terms of salvation, I believe he's talking about those works that were not moral issues, that were simply rituals that God gave to Israel and distinguished Israel from the Gentiles, which is, I think, the point of correction that was needed for the Jews to realize that just because they did these special things, that didn't make them better than Gentiles who don't do them. But what God is going to judge you by is by your actual, you know, good or bad behavior. So in chapter 2, he makes it very clear. He says that God's going to judge everyone according to his deeds, he says in verse 6. And he says he's going to give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, those who don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they'll receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. The Jew first and also the Greek. So Paul's talking about working, doing what's good and not doing what's evil. That is what we'll be judged by. And Paul never discourages this idea. It's never in Paul's mind that because we're saved by grace and by through faith, and we're not saved by keeping the Jewish laws, that somehow, you know, our works are not going to be relevant. Every time the Bible talks about the judgment, it always says it's by works. Jesus said it when he talked about the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats will be judged by what they did or didn't do, whether they fed hungry people, whether they clothed naked people or not. That's what Jesus said they'll be judged by. Paul taught the same way in this very passage. Peter taught the same thing in 1 Peter 1:17. He says, if you call God your father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here and here in fear. So we've got Jesus, we've got Paul, we've got Peter, we've got, frankly, almost all the New Testament writers talk about it. In Revelation chapter 20, the books are taken out and people are judged, everyone according to his works. So the works that we do will demonstrate if we are God's people or not, because God's people live differently than people who aren't following God. And if we have faith in God, if we have a faith that joins us to God in a transformative way, and that's the only way that saves you, if you're not joined in a transformative way, then you might have the same kind of faith that the devil has. The demons believe, and they tremble, but they're not transformed by their belief. There's a kind of believing that's just academic. You know, lots of people say, oh, sure, I believe Jesus died and rose again. Why not? Yeah, I believe he died for my sins. Yeah, okay. And it doesn't have any transformation in their life. Well, then they're about on the same par with the devil, because the devil believes all those things too, and it doesn't transform his. But James makes it very clear, faith without works is a dead faith. And Paul said the same thing in Galatians 5:6. He said, in Christ, circumcision doesn't matter, and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but a faith that works through love matters. And so Jesus said, this commandment I have that you love one another. And of course, loving one another is done through through the way you act toward people. It's your deeds. So if you have a saving faith, your life will be different than it was before you had such faith. And on the day of judgment, everybody's going to want to say, oh, yeah, I believe. You know, atheists will probably be saying they believe on that day when they see Jesus. But God's going to just say, well, let's see. Let's see who believed and who didn't. Let's see what you did. Because if you had a faith that didn't produce any behavioral activities that were consistent with it, then that was a dead faith. You weren't saved. So Paul never says anything contrary to what James or Jesus said on these things, that people are judged by their works. They're not saved by their works, but they're judged by their works. See, we're saved by faith. But how do you know if someone has faith? Well, you have to look at what they do. And therefore, on the day of judgment, like any courtroom, you can only look at the evidence. You can't just say, how do you plead? I plead not guilty. Okay, walk away, you're free. No, you can't just plead not guilty. You have to see the evidence that they're not guilty. You have to see evidence that they're guilty. In a courtroom, that's all that matters. And that's what the judgment of Christ is depicted as, a courtroom where the evidence is brought out. And Paul,
can I have a follow-up question?
Uh-huh.
So how, as a believer, what do we rest on our assurance? Because it's not, you know, we start looking at quantitative, how much works. So how do we rest in our assurance that we are his?
Well, we know that we're his because we're following him. That's what it means to be his. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I guess a person would know if they've done that or not. Now, and it'll show. It'll show in the trajectory of their life. It'll show in the choices they make. It'll show in how they spend their money. It'll show in the way they raise their children. It'll show in the way they treat their enemies, the way they work at their job. I mean, the integrity of their lives and so forth. This is what, if you're following Jesus, it looks like something. It's not invisible. And so you can know if you're following Jesus or not just ask yourself, okay, the choices I make today, on what basis am I making choices? On whether it'll be good for me or whether it'll glorify God?
Right.
Jesus said he didn't come to glorify himself, but to glorify his Father. And if we walk with him, we'll be concerned about that. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the real question is, are we living for the glory of God or are we still living for ourselves? If we're living for ourselves, that's obvious by the way we live. And we're putting ourselves first above other people and above God's interests. And if that's the case, well, then we haven't made the first step to conversion, because Jesus said you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. A lot of churches preach a watered-down gospel that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. They take, a word or two from Paul and not even making an effort to understand what Paul really means, because the way it sounds is good enough for them. It makes it sound like nothing's required to be a Christian. Well, everything's required. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So being a Christian isn't just a minor decision that a person makes. It's a change of their life. It's a conversion. Conversion means change. And so if there's no change, there's no conversion. Now,
well,
I don't want to give the impression.
Steve.
Sure. And I don't want to give the impression to anyone that I'm saying, if you're a Christian, that you'll never do anything wrong. Peter did things wrong. The disciples did things wrong. Even Paul, I think, did some things wrong, probably. But, certainly sometimes he said he did. He said he did things he hated doing and that he shouldn't do. So, Christians do wrong things, but that's not the trajectory of their life. They fall because of weakness, not because they haven't made a choice to do the right thing in their life. It's the trajectory of your life. Are you following Christ? Is that what it looks like to you? Is that what it looks like to those people around you? And most importantly, is that what it looks like to Jesus? When he considers, whether you're following him or not, he's going to be the one whose judgment of that is going to matter. And remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Then he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many works in your name. So I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, these are people who call themselves Christians. They've even done some Christian-type stuff. But they didn't do the will of the Father, not consistently. That wasn't their life. Their life was doing their own will. And there's only two ways you can be, really. You can be doing what you want, or you can be doing what God wants. Even if you follow a different religion than Christianity, you're still doing what you want. You're looking out for your own salvation. You're not looking out for the glory of God. And as long as you're pursuing your own well-being and not considering the glory of God as your first priority, you haven't changed. I mean, everybody, every atheist looks out for his own well-being, and every religious person of every religion does. But what's necessary is to have someone who says, it's not my will that matters, it's God's will that matters. It's not that I get what I want in this life, it's that God gets from me what he wants in my life. So this is what makes a Christian different than somebody who's not a Christian. You might say, but I've known Christians and they don't fit that description. Well, the description comes from Christ himself. Okay, so if somebody doesn't fit that description and they're not and they say they're Christian, well, you're going to believe them, you're going to believe Jesus. If you believe them, you'll be surprised like they will be when they see Jesus, because Jesus has his own definitions. Unfortunately, he revealed them to us. It's just that we ignore them most of the time. And therefore, there's going to be a lot of surprises on the Day of Judgment. Let's talk to Tyrone from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tyrone. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
I think I remember you saying that Mary got pregnant with Jesus at the age of 13. Is that correct?
No, I couldn't say that because we don't know at what age. But I said, I probably have said, because I've said on many occasions, that Jewish girls and Middle Eastern girls in general typically got married shortly after they reached puberty. So that could be 12 or 13 or 14. It could be even earlier. But generally speaking, a girl after she reached puberty, if she was at all appealing to the opposite sex, she would end up getting married pretty young, pretty close to that time.
Okay, so she was married at the age of her pregnancy?
Well, she got married during her pregnancy, actually. She became pregnant when she was engaged to Joseph. That's what you read in Matthew chapter 1. She was betrothed to Matthew, her fiancé, and they had not slept together or anything like that, but then she was found to be pregnant. And then Joseph considered calling off the marriage, but an angel appeared to him and said, no, you go ahead and marry her. So he did. And so by the time she had the baby, they were married. But she was pregnant before they were married.
So why do you think, do you think there are other virgins of the age of at least 18? Or like, why do you think he chose a 13-year-old?
Well, what age should he have chosen, do you think?
Like, why do people think 13 is a bad age for sex, and then, like, he chose a 13-year-old? Like, what's the difference?
Well, 13 is usually a bad age for sex because most 13-year-olds are single. I mean, if a 13-year-old happens to be married, and there's in many societies, that's not uncommon. A married 13-year-old, it's not wrong for her to have sex. That's what you do when you get married, have kids. You have to have sex for that. So, I mean, I don't know who thinks it's wrong that people should be married at 13. In our society, it'd be very strange, because in our society...
That's what I mean. Yeah, that's
well,
what I mean.
Well, I mean, Mary wasn't in our society. So so she was in a culture where women did get married that young. None of the women in America are in such a culture. Unless, I don't know, there might be some Muslim families, you know, that come from a land where they do that, but... most Americans of European extraction, first of all, our girls aren't mature enough in most cases at age 13, and most guys are not either. In fact, it's getting worse and worse as time goes by. You find that people, even if they're out of college, are not mature enough to be married, or even when they're 30 and living at home with their parents, not mature enough to be married. But in the old days, people were expected to grow up. And by age 12, most boys and girls were considered to take on the responsibilities of adulthood in some measure, even though they're still in their parents' home. And so it was not uncommon for a 13-year-old girl to be mature enough to marry, I think. But that's just a societal thing that's different in our land. I don't think very many 13-year-olds would be well advised to get married in this country. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to take a break, but come back and take some more calls. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. I just need to tell you that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. That's why you didn't hear any commercial breaks and never will hear commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything at our website, but we do provide for free what we have to pay. We have to pay to bring it to you. So if you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website and donate to the Narrow Path. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome to The Narrow Path, and I'm your host, Steve Gregg. We're taking calls for another half hour, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. If you call that number right now, you'll get a busy signal because our lines are full, but you can call in a few minutes. You'll probably find an open line at this number, 844-484-5737. Our next call is from Greg in Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I kind of missed part of the show start, at the start. I was trying to get my wheelchair repaired last Friday, and what I heard was it was recorded stuff, and one guy called about the solace. So, and you were saying something about I don't quite understand the solace, but I heard this one, Spry or somebody teaching something about Calvinism, and it was, like, really confusing. But something about looking to scriptures to support your belief versus just believing in dogma or tradition, I think it was what it was. And, that's what I've been trying to do is look at scriptures, like what you were talking a few minutes ago about looking up, when you got a question about a word, you look up on the program. I've got a computer program, a simple one, but I paid extra for the copyrights. But what I'm discovering is I've only got interlinear example of Greek and Hebrew for the King James. And you had another recorded message a couple of weeks ago about some guy was saying he found all kinds of problems with the King James. And that's kind of what I'm finding, too. And the worst one I found is 1 John 5:7, and it's about the Trinity. That's what I'm looking up about, trying to understand the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. And it is a major piece of information that is not available in other in other Bibles, like NASB or NIV.
Right,
but
what's your question for me?
It's the comparison between, I guess, I'm just really confused about what the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, the first Ecumenical Council, decided about the Trinity and the Holy Spirit versus the addition of Christ as part of the Holy Spirit. So you got the Holy Spirit is Christ and God, Spirit, and both of them impregnated Mary. Mary was born in 18 B.C., and Christ, Jesus, was born 4 B.C. So I would have put her around 12 or 13 or 14 years old when she gave birth.
Where did you get the date of Mary's birth from?
I don't recall, but I've been doing a lot of research on it. But it had something to do with the Marianism or something, the Catholics.
Okay, so you said you're confused, and that seems quite apparent. You're kind of all over the place with a lot of different
things. Yeah, yeah.
What is your question?
It doesn't make sense.
the
question for me.
I don't know. I just the Holy Spirit, like Arius, argued that it wasn't God that was the Holy Spirit, but was the Spirit of wisdom, and they argued against Arianism because of Gnosticism defining wisdom as a goddess, a fallen goddess, blaming her for the fall of man because they
okay,
let
yeah, you,
man
you have, the fruit. I think you definitely have become pretty confused. Yeah, it wasn't Gnosticism, but Arianism that the council met to refute. There were plenty of church fathers who did labor to refute Gnosticism also, but that wasn't at the Nicene Council per se. It was more trying to decide whether the Bible teaches or does not teach that Jesus is God. And Arius believed
right.
that Jesus was not God, that he was a creation of God, and the mainstream church was teaching that Jesus is God, and they had to figure out how... So they had to figure out exactly how it is that Jesus could be God and also be the Son of God, and it is a perplexing thing. You came a long way around to making the question, but I have to say that the Trinity is not the easiest thing to understand. I don't know that it's the most important thing to understand. If it was, I think the Bible would have made it more clear than it does. But I do believe that the Trinity doctrine can be derived from the whole Council of Scripture. And I would suggest that if you really want some discussion of the Trinity, and you're at such a point of confusion as you are at this point, I can't make it clear to you in a few minutes' time, which is all I would have to do here on the show, since my lines are full and I have limited time. I would suggest what you do is go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a lecture or two or three that would be of help to you if you're that interested in it. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, all the lectures there are free. If you click on the tab that says topical lectures, as opposed to the tab that says verse-by-verse lectures, which has the teachings through each book verse-by-verse, the topical lectures has a set of lectures called Knowing God. You'll see it there. If you click on the thing that says Knowing God, there are lectures there on the Trinity, on the deity of Christ, on the Holy Spirit, and all those things that you're asking about. And, I think, and the teaching there is considerably more organized than perhaps what you've heard, at least more organized than you've been able to state your question. But I think that if you listen to those lectures, and all the lectures at our website are free, so you have no excuse for not listening if you have a computer or a phone, because you can get the app, thenarrowpath.com, also. That'll help you. I'm not sure I can help you here in the time I have. It sounds like we'd have to have a long talk about lots of things, and I don't know if we'd stay on one topic long enough to get any information clear. So one thing about these lectures is we do stay on topic, and we do so long enough to actually explore what the Scripture says on the Trinity and all the related questions that you've asked about it. I hope that's helpful to you. All right, let's talk to Francesca from Elk Grove, California. Francesca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I'm just calling because I had a question. You kind of talked about and mentioned that you've been divorced before.
Uh-huh.
Is that correct? I know that the Bible talks about divorce a lot, and I'm actually remarried. And I know that before you've talked about remarriage. And the question I have is, my husband and I have been married for a couple years now, and his wife left him, and then I was in an abusive marriage, so I left my ex-husband. So, biblically, and I was just curious as to your take on that, considering that, you know, you have experience with it, and biblically, what does that mean?
Well, were you a Christian at the time that your marriage broke up?
Yes, I was.
Were you seeking the will of God about the breakup, or what was?
Yeah,
the...
I did, and we my parents offered to pay for counseling, and he was addicted to porno and doing a lot of other things, so and also abusive. So first, I got separated from him, and he ended up leaving, and then I wasn't really sure where he was at first, and then I ended up getting divorced because I just didn't want him, you know, showing up and maybe, you know, hurting my child or anything.
Has your ex-husband been with other women since you?
I don't even know. I don't know where he is right now.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't seen him in about 12 years.
Okay, so you separated because he was abusive, and you separated from your own protection, and then he vanished. Huh? He gave up on the marriage.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, Paul said that if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever doesn't want to live with you and departs, then you're free. So he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. So it sounds like that would apply to your situation.
That's a good point.
Now, your present husband was married before. Did his wife cheat on him, or you said she left him?
She just left. One day he came home, she was gone.
Yeah, so it's another situation like that, being abandoned by an unbeliever.
They weren't believers at the time.
But he became one since.
Yeah. He got saved. Actually, he got saved right after his wife left him.
Well, frankly, it sounds like both of your situations fall into the category that Paul describes. And therefore, his conclusion is the brother or the sister in such cases is free or not under bondage. And I understand that to mean you're not bound to that marriage, that first marriage anymore. And where you're not bound, you're free. And so remarriage was not forbidden in your case.
Okay. That's good to know. I mean, it's not like I was going to do anything about, you know,
I'm
still going to be with my husband. But I was just curious as far as a biblical take on it. Thank you.
Well, I have an article at our website that you could read for free called Divorce and Remarriage. And it does cover all of the biblical considerations about divorce and remarriage. And it's a free article.
Oh, okay.
If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles, and you'll find it under there.
Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Bless you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for joining us. Judy from Austin, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. My question is about Psalm 82.
Mm-hmm.
I was listening to somebody who was speaking on it, and they also referenced Deuteronomy 32:8-9. Is this talking about that there are other gods and that God?
Who were you listening
Yahweh
to, Michael Heiser?
I think that was the name. I'm not
Michael
sure.
Michael Heiser? Yeah, he talks about this stuff a lot. Yeah.
I also I also have a brother who is a Jehovah's Witness, and he says that Jesus is a God, but not God, and that there were other gods. So, anyway, yeah, if you could just speak on that for a minute.
Well, as far as your brother's concerned, there are other gods, but they're false gods. They're not real. They're demons. Demons that command worship are mentioned in the scripture. The Bible says that the gods that the heathen worship are demons. So there's demons that are under the rule of Satan, and they are the gods that are worshipped by the heathen. But they're not real gods. I mean, they are supernatural beings. They are spirits. They're invisible and so forth, sort of like God is. But they're very different than God. They're not the creator of anything. See, the real God is the creator, and there's only one God like that. Now, Michael Heiser has spoken quite a bit about the council of the gods or the divine council, and indicating that there were other beings and not all of them are demons, apparently, but that they were watchers, that they're like angels who have some authority and are referred to as gods. He gets a lot of his ideas from the Book of Enoch. And I don't consider that the Book of Enoch is a fully authoritative standard of Christian doctrine. But he does find that, there are references to the sons of God. There's references to, in this case, in Psalm 82, to the gods and so forth. But, I don't agree with his interpretation of some of the scriptures that he uses. And it's probably because he puts more stock than I do in the Book of Enoch, I suppose. But yeah, there's no other gods who are real gods. Let's just put it that way. I mean, there are things that are called gods. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 8. Says there are many that are called gods. There are many. There are lords many and gods many. But for us, there's only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So there's not really only one real God. That's what Paul's saying. There's plenty of false gods. And demons, when they command worship of themselves, are certainly in that category of false gods. Now, in Psalm 82, I don't think he's talking to false gods. I don't think he's talking to demons. I think he's addressing the rulers of Israel. The rulers of Israel could be referred to as agents of God, or gods with a small g themselves. They're little representatives of God, just like some people call Christians little Jesuses. We're little Christs, in a sense. And so the God appointed rulers of Israel to represent him in the nation and to stand for him and to present his justice in the courts and so forth. And the judges are sometimes referred to as gods, but these are not really immortals. These are mortals. He says in verse 6, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like a man and fall like one of the princes. So he's not talking to immortal beings. He's talking about those who die like any other man. So I think he's arguing that these are the judges, the human judges of Israel. And he basically condemns them because they're not showing, they're not following justice in the courts. They're not judging on behalf of the poor and the fatherless and so forth. That's what he rebukes them for. Now, usually, if the poor and the fatherless were discriminated against in the courts of law, it was because their opponents were richer than they were and could bribe the judges. It's because they were corrupt courts. A corrupt judge would take a bribe from whoever would give him the biggest bribe and rule in his favor. Very common. The scripture makes reference to this happening all the time. And the prophets are always condemning it, and Moses condemns it too. So what's probably going on here, since these judges are judging against the fatherless and the widows, they're probably because there's some rich guy who's trying to take their property or take advantage of them in some way, and he's able to grease the palm of the judges, so the judges, you know, they give a corrupt judgment. And he's rebuking them for that. And he says, I called you gods, but you're not gods. You're going to die like any other man. I think it's what he's saying. So I don't think he's talking there about additional gods to our God. But where the Bible does talk about the gods of the heathen and so forth, it makes it clear he's talking about demons. He's not talking about anything like God. It's not like God is one of a number of gods. He's unique. He's the creator of everything. Even the other gods are created by him.
Mm-hmm.
That is the other demons.
Is there anything on your website that might talk more in depth about that particular Psalm 82?
Well, I would think so. we've got hundreds of lectures at the website, and I do talk about it from time to time. I have a teaching verse by verse through the Psalms. You could probably find my teaching on Psalm 82 there. But I'm trying to think, probably in, let me think here. I think in my series on Knowing God, one of the lectures there would do it. But I can't point you to one particular lecture that I know before I go into this. But I know I've talked about it many times. I just can't remember. It was usually a sub-point on something else I was talking about. So I'm not sure which lecture would have it.
Okay. I'll look around. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Judy. God bless you. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Iris from Oakland, California. Iris, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, this is Iris. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. This question is regarding where in Genesis it says that I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And automatically when I hear that, I go to the fact that this is talking about a child or descendants. So that makes me think that the sin in the Garden of Eden was of a sexual nature. And not only because of that reason, but also because of how focused the Bible is to explain the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so I would like to hear what you have to say about that.
Well, I don't see anything in these comments that would tell us what the nature of the sin in the Garden of Eden was. I mean, I believe the nature of it was actually eating a tree, eating fruit from a tree, which is how it's described. Some people think it's symbolic for something like sex, but there's no suggestion that there was sex. Even the references here, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are going to be at odds with each other. The seed of the serpent refers to people who are following him, following Satan. That's, you know, it says in 1 John chapter 3, hereby we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. And he says, you know, that the children of the devil are the ones who hate and who don't follow God, whereas the children of God do something else. Now, to say that someone is a child of God doesn't mean that they are biologically a child of God, like God was their biological dad. Being a child of God would be simply someone who's, you know, who's spiritually in affinity with God. And there are those who are in affinity with the devil. They're not his biological offspring. Jesus said to the Jews, you are of your father the devil, and his will you want to do. But he didn't mean that they're biologically descent from the devil, because he said, I know you're actually Abraham's offspring. And no one would argue that Abraham was descended from the devil. So in the same chapter, he said, you are Abraham's offspring, but you're of your father, the devil. So apparently you can be actually Jewish by birth, that is, of descent from Abraham, but still be a child of the devil in terms of having a heart that is like the devil's heart. So, I don't really see any reference to sex. Are you referring possibly to the serpent seed doctrine? Which holds at the first sin.
Well, I'm just simply referring to the fact that he used the word seed. And for me, the word seed is a loaded term, because we know that in seed there's so much. And in the seed, there's so much that can come from a seed. And so when I hear the word seed, it triggers something in me, because there's so many other words that could have been used, or so many other, words that could have been used in that.
So have you received...
So that may automatic... I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, have you received teaching that says that the first sin was a sexual union between the serpent and Eve?
I haven't received teaching. I've heard of that of that before. That's been mentioned to me before. But the reason that I was curious about it is because of the word that was used. I'm very particular about words, and I take notice of whether it's a seed, a sprout, you know, things of that nature, when what phase that, you know, word is being used. And so when I
hear
that...
I know. Yeah, the word seed refers to offspring. And so I'm just wondering...
And so early on in the story, it's like so early on in the story, he's already talking about separating it and how, you know, he'll be at our heel and we'll get him on top of the head or, you know, sorry for paraphrasing.
Right, but I don't understand, excuse me, I don't understand how any of that tells you anything about the nature of the sin itself. This is the curse that came upon them. They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply the day they were created. So having sex and having kids was something that was in their assignment. But when they sinned,
and I'm totally with you on that.
But when they sinned, they were told that it was going to be much more difficult, and they're going to have more pain in childbearing and so forth. But I don't really see. Anyway, if you're getting that out of it, I'm not going to, try to convince you otherwise.
No, I'm not getting it out of it. I'm just kind of wondering. I was just kind of wondering, is that something, simply because the one reason I'm asking this question, to be quite frank, is because it was so early on in the story where there was the separation of seeds, and it was so early on in Genesis. It was like the beginning of the story, and we're already separated.
Yeah, but it was immediate. It was immediately after the fall, and so it's the consequences of the fall, which apparently happened early. I don't really see how the earliness of it or the reference to seed or anything, I don't really see how that tells us anything about the nature of the sin itself. This is talking about the nature of the curse that came upon them. Before they ever sinned, Adam was supposed to take care of the plants, and Eve was supposed to have children. And when they sinned, he was told it's going to be harder for him to make food out of the ground now. He's going to have thorns and thistles, and he's going to have to sweat, and Eve's going to have a harder time having children. So it's basically just saying, because of your disobedience, your task is going to be more difficult than it was. Anyway, I don't know that we can get any further on this or that it would be profitable too, but I don't see what you're seeing there. All right? Thank you for your call, though. Let's talk to Dale from Sacramento. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi there. Hello there, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Steve, I'm having a little bit of a struggle with the length of a year in Methuselah's day as opposed to 365 days today.
Okay. Why are you having trouble with that?
I was reading my Bible today, and I'm going through this, and it makes sense to me up to when Adam had Seth. That's several.
Listen, we don't have very much time. We're going to be cut off here real soon. What's your problem with the length of the year? I don't understand what the problem is.
Did people have – was a year in Methuselah's day 365 days as opposed
to a
day?
It might have been, or it might have been a 360-day year. So the Jews later followed a lunar year, and that was a 360 days. We have a solar year we follow, which is 365 days. We're not really told exactly how they measured a year. I'm not sure how it would make any difference at all at this point. I mean, the number of years they lived is the number of years. If a year was, say, 5 days shorter back then than it is now, it's not going to have make a very large difference on the length of Methuselah's life. If I had time, I'd try to extract more information from you as to what the problem is here. I don't really see how. I mean, suppose we said a year was just 300 days or 200 days or 100 days. What does it affect? I can't even see that it affects anything. But, I mean, as far as we know, a year was probably in the Bible the same as the Jews regularly understood a year to be, which would be more like 360 days. But there's nothing – the Bible doesn't ever make an issue about of how many days are in a year, although sometimes a period of 3.5 years is said to be 1,260 days, and that would be a 360-day year. Anyway, that's the end of our time. We can't go any further into this. Thank you for those who called and those who can't get on because we just ran out of time. I apologize. We are going to be on again tomorrow, though, Lord willing, and you can call back if you have a question that you want to have answered then. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish, though everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
Do you owe back taxes or have years of unfiled returns? If you knowingly declined to file a tax return or have failed to pay money owed, you could be subject to criminal prosecution. If you owe the IRS money and suspect you're under a primary investigation or soon will be, you need to call Alleviate Tax. The IRS has never been more aggressive at going after owed money and can legally attempt to collect unpaid taxes for up to 10 years. But you don't have to be afraid. Call Alleviate Tax today and see whether you qualify for newly passed tax amnesty programs that can stop proceedings against you and settle your tax debt once and for all, potentially saving you thousands of dollars. But don't wait. These tax relief programs must be requested and promptly applied for. The IRS will not inform you of these opportunities. Don't risk liens, levies, wage garnishing, or even losing your home. Let our experts solve your tax worries. Call Alleviate Tax today. Call 800-514-5100. That's 800-514-5100. Again, 800-514-5100.
Pat Boone moon again, and I've never before endorsed a pain relief product of any kind until now, until Relief Factor. My wife is thrilled because of her neck and shoulder pain, and let's face it, almost everybody over 50 has occasional aches and pains due to aging or exercise, and the 3-week quick start is now discounted to only $19.95. It's 100% drug-free, and the majority of people who order it go on to order more. Let's see if we can get you out of pain, too. Go to ReliefFactor.com.
Every year, True Talk 800 likes to say thank you to our wonderful local ministry leaders by hosting the Pastor's Appreciation Breakfast. This year's event will be Thursday, October 4th at the Embassy Suites near the airport. If you are a pastor, pastor's spouse, or a key ministry leader at your church, we invite you to join us for this free event, which includes a delicious breakfast, special music from Mark Lee of Third Day, and a message of encouragement from comedian Nazareth. Join us. And if you're not a pastor, please help us spread the word. Invite your pastor to RSVP at TrueTalk800.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
A disciplined Christian is one who truly surrenders.